Would you rather dwell in the hills or the plains? Would you rather dwell in the hills or the plains? You know, the mountains or the prairie? Each has its distinct advantages and challenges, especially when it comes to weather conditions. But spiritually speaking, brethren, for our message today, if you jotted down hills as opposed to the plains, you are correct. Go to the head of the class. Not that the plains are bad, not that the prairie is bad, but for our message today, if you would now turn to Psalm 15, Psalm 15. Again, we have our hymn 102 that we're going to sing at the conclusion of services today. To the hills, I lift my eyes. King David was inspired to write in Psalm 15. He posed a very direct question. Actually, there are two here embedded in this message. In Psalm 15 and verse 1, David was inspired to write, "Eternal, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Which is where we want to dwell, in his holy hill. Again, we understand that God does not only dwell only in the hills and mountains, and again, a lot of this is written in such a way that showing the majesty of God. His presence is certainly all around, and certainly, brethren, in the midst of his people. David is concerned about who can abide and dwell with God. It is the abiding and the dwelling with God that we seek to address today, family. Living in a world such as this, again, as we heard in our inner core today, and the busyness of the world, there's an article that's in our Life, Hope, and Truth about, you know, busyness and all that goes on. We can be challenged to abide and dwell where God is. Almost 2 years ago, I gave a Friday Night Live on the spirit realm, and I read an account of all that Satan will use and do in an attempt to separate us from God. I wish to read that same account this morning as a springboard into the message. It's titled, "Satan's Plan and Why We Are So Busy." The source is unknown. No one knows who wrote this. I accessed it on beholders.org. So, Satan's Plan and Why We're So Busy. Satan called a worldwide convention of his demons. In his opening address, he said, "We can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is weakened. So let them go to their churches. Let them have their potluck dinners. But steal their time. So they don't have time to develop a real binding relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do," said the devil. "Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day." The demons shouted, "How shall we do this?" Satan answered, "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Things like, tempt them to spend, and borrow. Persuade the husbands and wives to go out and work long hours, 12 to 14 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, Soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio or MP3s whenever they drive. Keep their TV, Blu-ray, DVDs, CDs, and their PCs, smartphones, tablets, video games, and iPads going constantly in their home. And see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays degrading, sexually explicit, and hateful music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Next, fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards and flashing signs. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering free products and services and false hopes. Keep skinny, beautiful models on the magazines and TV so their husbands will believe that outward beauty is what's important, and they'll soon become dissatisfied with their wives. Women will forget how beautiful they really are and start to hurt themselves to fit someone else's idea of how they should look. Keep the husbands and wives too tired to love each other at night. Give them headaches, too. If they don't get the love they need, they will grow lonely, and they will begin to look elsewhere. That will fragment their families quickly. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies instead. Keep them busy, busy, busy. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, they will leave with troubled consciences, but will be too distracted to change. For those who resist all the temptations of television, Facebook, electronic devices, and worldly pursuits, crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time for inner meditation. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. And the demons cried, "It will work. It will work." Is there time to dwell on the holy hill? Yes. Yes. In verse 2, now mentioning those who would, in spite of all the distractions, all the pounding, all the temptation, would still find the time to dwell with God. These are those who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. I'm going to take these three components, family, and spend the bulk of our time on them today, because they do, again, possess that which everyone who calls upon God, whom God is working with, must have within them to manage their way through all the things, or as I mentioned in the story, nonsensical things that can come at us. Since we are in the business of what, brethren? Becoming like our Father. It's important to know that he does not require anything of us that he himself does not stand for. And God stands for a lot. Moses proclaimed God to the people in Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn over there. Deuteronomy 32. When it comes to walking upright, God is all about uprightness. Deuteronomy 32. Now the people heard But they constantly struggled because they could not get to that depth like Moses could when he would relate God to them. But he tries nevertheless here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. He says, ascribe greatness to our God. You see, in the world we have what we call people are deemed to be great people, great newscasters, great athletes, you know, great teachers, great doctors. When it comes to greatness, our God embodies greatness. He tells the people, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. We just sang that in the hymn just a moment ago. He is the rock. When we talk about, brethren, the greatness of God, you know, Isaiah asked the question, to whom then will you liken God? Now see, the world, in so many ways, they try to liken God to what? Other people. Because that's really, you know, or they liken God to themselves. And in so many ways, create God in their image after their likeness. But Isaiah asked that question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? You see, what are we, brethren, compared to God? You know, we're told what? The nations are as a drop in the bucket. We are told less than nothing. Now, those are the nations. What are we by ourselves? So when you ascribe greatness to God, you know, as I was reading, you know, the article last night on the greatness of God, and I was telling Gloria and Justin about it, they were trying to give a number to what they feel, you know, are the stars in the galaxies out there. They figure there's, you know, several trillion galaxies. Okay, and within those galaxies, they estimated that it was a 1 and then 29 zeros behind it, as far as the stars, an octillion. You know, 1 octillion worth of stars. And something tells you, that doesn't even touch it. Octillion, what is that to God? If I gave you an octillion worth of dollars. And so you can buy any, you can go out and buy Jupiter and name it after yourself. That's my planet. Cost me, you know, several octillions. When you talk about God, brother, dwelling with him, what does he ask of? Moses continues, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth, a God of justice. Righteous and upright is he. God is upright. So what is upright? What is upright? Now we're not talking about what you hear from the flight attendant when the plane's about to land, and you walk over to Andy and tell Andy, please put your seat back in the upright position. Not that upright. We're not talking about posture here so much, but a standard of living. A standard of living. Let me tell you what Merriam-Webster, it puts it this way, quote, in regards to upright, it says, marked by strong moral integrity. Strong moral integrity. Where is morality gone in our world, brethren? What leader, what world leader stands up and talks about morality? God says, you're going to dwell with me. You're going to dwell on my holy hill? Be in my tabernacle? You better be upright. It continues, the quality or state of being correct in judgment or procedure. Okay? Many of us, perhaps were at school, we were on clubs, you know, and maybe you're on your student's government, and maybe you're the, you know, we had what we call what? Parliamentary procedure. There was a way that the meeting was conducted. So if someone spoke out of turn, we would say, "Oh, Wendell, you spoke out of, you're out of procedure. You're out of order. So how does Wendell get back in order? He gets back in line with the rules of parliamentary procedure. He understands the procedure, but he maybe got upset when he just shouted. He said, oh, you're out of order. He could have had a great point. He could have been right. But we said, we can't take it the way you introduced it. It must be done correctly. So it's a state of being correct in judgment or procedure. Now, God knew that Satan wanted to destroy Job. He knew it. He asked him, what are you coming up here? Oh, I'm just kind of rolling around. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, you knew I wanted, didn't you? What did God say about his servant Job in chapters 1 and 2? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. One who fears God and shuns evil. Remember, God said Job was his servant. Which meant what? Job was abiding and dwelling with God. God knew him. He said he's upright. Told Satan that. And of course, Satan wanted to dismantle all that. You let this happen, he'll curse you to his face. He got close, didn't he? His wife cursed, told him to curse him. Curse God and die. So he got close, but he didn't. He didn't. He was upright. When God came to Solomon at Gibeon in 1 Kings chapter 3 to ask of Solomon what he desired in the way of a blessing, Solomon, already showing some wisdom, reflects back to his dad in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to," here it is again, family, "your servant." My dad. He was your servant just like Job was your servant. So you showed great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you. Again, what were we talking about earlier, brother? Look at the elements here. We talked about uprightness. We talked about righteousness. And we talked about truth, didn't we? What does Solomon say here about his dad? Because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you. He said, you knew my dad. And God did. He said he was a man after my own heart. And God lovingly referred to David as his servant. And he would say, you have not done right as my servant David, who dwelled with God. Notice, brethren, we both know that both Job and David, were they perfect men?
course not. Of course not.
But they desired to dwell with God, and they knew the means by which one had to move in that direction. That's what got Satan's attention. These guys, they always have that moral standard. They always have that upright thing, and they always want to pursue this righteousness. Solomon goes on, speaking to God. You have continued this great kindness for him, he says. So you still talk kindly about my dad. And you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So walking upright. How about working righteousness? One who works righteousness. When it comes to working righteousness, brethren, we must be certain of one important thing, that it is God's righteousness and not mine. It's God's righteousness. Israel had a history of what, brethren? Forgetting God. They had a history of it. And erecting false gods and showing forth a type of righteousness. That's what the whole book of Amos is what? They're out there, very rich, very well-to-do people. They go to church, and God says what? There's no justice in you. Look how you treat the people. He says, I'm about ready to take you all into captivity. See, they had a form, but it was self-righteousness. It wasn't God's righteousness. It was a counterfeit. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. God said, okay, you got your own gods. You got your own righteousness. Now, when I engage you, don't come crying to me. Where does God send them, brethren? Isaiah 57, verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me? See, if you can forget God, brethren, you won't have that proper reverence and righteous fear of him. You create your own. And then you have people being what? Afraid of other men. And Christ said, don't be afraid of what men can do to you. You want to be afraid of somebody? Be afraid of the one that can take your eternal life. But see, they would try to work it out. Oh yeah, we're of God, we're of God, we're this, we're that. They had a type of righteousness. So God says, okay, you've lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In other words, they're behaving this way. Well, God hasn't done anything to us. God hasn't sent us into captivity yet. And so when that doesn't happen, what's human nature do, brother? Well, I think we'll just take a little bit more. It will take a little bit more. Well, yeah, I know when the Sabbath is. I know, you know, but, you know, we're doing this now. And look at how big our church is. Look at the progress. God must be pleased. Even though I know he said keep the Sabbath day holy, but we keep a different day, and look what's happening. We're prospering. God said, are you doing that because nothing's happened to you yet? You haven't taken it to heart? Then God says this about their righteousness and works. I will declare, verse 12, your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, Let your collection of idols deliver you. Go to your gods. Go to your false ministers and see if they'll deliver you out of what's coming. Are false gods going to deliver people from the day of the Lord, brother?
No.
False ministers going to deliver people out of the day of the Lord? No. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. Because, see, brethren, their righteousness is a self-righteousness. And their works are dead works. Though they appear to be what? Living. They appear to be like taking advantage. They appear to be winning. But God says, he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land, and guess what? Shall inherit my holy mountain. You will dwell and abide with your God. Work righteousness. After receiving the vision of the great sheet filled with all sorts of animals and creeping things, remember what the Apostle Peter said? And of course, he's seeing all this, and the voice is saying, what? Peter, rise, kill, eat. No. From the time I was a child, I don't eat unclean, I don't do unclean, because he didn't understand the vision, what it meant. And it took him a while. And then he comes upon Cornelius and his family. And for the first time, it hits him. God is calling people from all nations. And it's not that we're supposed to vault ourselves above them. We're together. We're one. And it comes to him. And so in Acts chapter 10, he has his aha moment. It hits him. And in verse 34, he says this. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, he knew that already. He knew the scripture. You know, God, I have not changed. There is no shadow of turning in me. But now he is sitting here actually seeing it happen. And he gets it. He gets it. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, their own, no, godly righteousness, if they do that, they are accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. It came to Peter that God was willing to abide and dwell with the Gentiles. When he came upon a man named Cornelius and his family. In regards to speaking the truth, our third area, speaking the truth. We understand all too well, brethren, it is through the deceitful plotting of men that people are carried away, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. They're able to do this. People are deluded by the cunning craftiness of men to believe that they are abiding with God, when nothing could be further from the truth. Some believe you're abiding with God, but you have to use a certain name. If you don't use that certain name, God isn't pleased with you. So you have to say this name, use this name. What is it that God is concerned with? We've had people who have come along and said, you're not abiding with God unless you use this particular calendar. Some have come along and said, oh, the holy days are no longer binding. But the Apostle Paul addressed this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about what it is to be equipped as a saint. The equipping of the saints. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. It is sad, brethren, that there are people walking around even to this day not knowing what to believe. Not knowing what to believe. Because they hear so many things. What do I believe? What do I embrace? When the Gnostics were around, they were saying all kinds of things. You had to pray to an angel. Only praying to angels would get you accepted by God. Getting baptized for the dead, that's what you had to do. God does not want his children confused. Verse 14, Ephesians 4. We should no longer be children. Children are easily swayed. You know, we teach our children, you know, don't get in the car with strangers. I don't care what they show up with, candy bars, a toy, don't get in the car. Yet sometimes some children still do. They fall prey. Spiritually speaking, we're told, don't be children. Tossed to and fro, carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. In love. Some people speak the truth hitting you over the head with an anvil. It's not in love. Speaking the truth in love, you're going to mature. You're going to grow up in all things into him who is the head. Because by speaking the truth in love, you're going to reflect it in your nature, reflect it in your conduct, and you're going to grow up. And people are going to say, there's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind this person has matured in the church. I remember when they were a child. I remember when they did hold to nonsensical kinds of things, but then suddenly they grew up. They matured. They were no longer tossed to and fro. They were no longer easily persuaded by fads. They started speaking the truth, and they grew up. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share in truth. In truth. And when that is happening, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One who speaks the truth in their heart, brethren, where the love of God resides, they're going to desire to abide and dwell with God. Because God is the one we know who tests the heart. God says, I know your heart. I know the intent of your heart. Just like Elisha told Gehazi, Gehazi, where'd you go? I ain't going anywhere. Wasn't I with you when you went back to Naaman? So what makes you think you can come here and lie? is you got those goods that I refused. He says, I was with you. See, God, I'm with you. I was right there. But when we speak the truth, brethren, from the heart, where God says, I see your heart. I see your motivations. So, as verse 25 says, therefore putting away lying. See, Gehazi should have put it away and said, you know, I messed up. I was weak. I got tempted. I gave in. You saw what happened, my master. I messed up. Should I now run back with these things and give them back to Naaman? I messed up. But no, I didn't go anywhere. For we are members of one another. We are to speak the truth with our neighbor. Those words ring in our ear, brethren, as was his custom. As was his custom. Those are the words describing the Sabbath attendance of Jesus Christ. As was his custom. And he would go there and at times would stand up and read the scrolls. If we make it our custom to walk uprightly, our custom to work righteousness, and our custom to speak the truth from our heart, it will serve us well, brethren. And when Satan does launch his attacks, as we know he is, we're going to remember what our custom is. As Job remembered. And it was his friend's job. You ever wonder why God got mad at his three friends? It was their job to have reminded Job what was right. Remember what God told him? You did not speak what was right to my servant Job. Which tells you what? They knew what they should have said. Because remember, Job, you are miserable comforters. You go, you're miserable. You're supposed to be helping me. The man lost all of his children. You know, his house is all upheaved. He's going to, they're not helping him. So that's when he began to say, well, you know, if God were here, here's what I'd say. And it got building, and a lot of that was in response to what? Look, come clean, Job. You messed up. Just come clean, repent, God. And he's like, what? God says you didn't speak what was right to him. He needed help. And the youngest man was, he said, I've been sitting here a long time waiting, and you, he agreed, you ain't helping him. You're making him feel worse. And then he starts feeling he had to justify himself. And that's when God came down and said, Job, look, where were you when I started doing all these things? It's just like, I'm nothing, you see. They needed to speak the truth with their friend in love instead of further accusing him and chastising him and, come on, Job, you must have done something right. That's why God got mad at you, man. You come clean. The chief musician was requested to play Psalm 61 on a stringed instrument. Let's go to Psalm 61. I think it's going to be a delight to hear this music in the kingdom. Like, okay, David, how did it go? And the musicians will play. I'm not sure what language we're going to sing it in, but but this was to the chief musician, and it was played on a stringed instrument. The psalm speaks of where one may go when the enemy is against them. Verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. So already, see, as your custom is, the enemy's coming, run straight to God. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. This world, brethren, is built on a foundation which seeks to disrupt our desire to do this, to dwell with God and with Jesus Christ. I will sing praise to you, verse 8. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. As baptized members, brethren, we don't get days off, do we? We don't get days off from our vows, the promise you and I made at baptism. We can't say, God, if you just let me be carnal for a half hour, yeah, let me just take off your Holy Spirit and put it over here, because I'm going to go over and tell this man what for. We don't get to do that. Those of us who are married, we understand. We have to perform our vow daily. As a baptized member with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can't ask God to take his Spirit from us. So we can be what? Carnal. Ungodly. We can never ask God to remove his presence. David writes, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. We started with his question to God, Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? He says, I want to be there forever. So it would be for those who committed to God on a daily basis. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, not this world. He is my refuge. Why? Because I am a spiritual refugee. And a refugee seeks what? And my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Expositor's Bible commentary looks at this scripture and reads it this way. Quote, the blessings of godliness and the pursuit of wisdom are for all who seek God at their highest good in life. To this end, the psalmist employs several names for God: Most High, the Almighty, the Eternal, and My God. These names evoke confidence in the power of the Creator God and in the endearing love of the Covenant Lord. The description of God's protection contained in this psalm is couched in metaphorical language. Shelter and shadow suggest the imagery of a mother bird under whose wings baby birds find safety. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to do what? Take you up under me, under my wings. But you wouldn't. That was his desire. He said, I want to protect you. And you want to kill me. But that was his desire. What is his desire, brethren, for those whom his Father has called? He says, come to me, doesn't he? Come to me, all you are heavy. Come up under the rock. Come up under the feathers. Come under the wings. Expositors continues. Refuge and fortress suggest a military installation. Thus, those who trust in the Lord enjoy his hospitality and his protection. Again, we've seen, again, our primary words of dwelling and abiding. Let's see if truth is nearby. Let's go to verse 3 of Psalm 91. Surely, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, what's the fowler? A fowler is one who catches birds in a trap. So who's the fowler, brethren, spiritually speaking? Satan is. I don't want you to get up under his wings. I'm going to put a snare out there, and I'm going to grab you just before you get up under his wings. That's what the roaring lion, walking about, looking to pounce. But God, he shall deliver you from that snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, though he may attack you. It didn't mean the attacks are going to stop. It means you know where to go when they're coming. Okay? Just like Lot, get out of here. This place is going to be attacked. Get out of here, Lot. And God says, when you see it coming, go to your refuge. As David said, I'm going to cry out to you. Wherever I am, I'm going to cry out to you, because I know your hand is not short. You can come and grab me up under your wings at any moment. That, brethren, again, the greatness of our God. His desire is that nobody perishes. And those who seek to abide and dwell with God and speak his truth, fellow brethren, workers of his righteousness, it is our mission to set an example and to be a light that reflects the tabernacle in which we dwell. Jesus Christ told the Jews who believed how he abided with the Father. It was something they couldn't grasp. at that moment anyway. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Just like there were many things the apostles couldn't grasp on that night when he was explaining things. He couldn't grasp, you know, Peter, why are you washing my feet? Why? I don't understand. Now, here are the Jews. They believed he was the Christ, but the spiritual things, it was hitting them in the head and falling on the ground. But he still tried to convey the message nevertheless. John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said in verse 31 to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide, there's our word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It is that freedom, brethren, that allows you and I to abide with God and Jesus Christ. Question 74. Would you like to live in the hills or in the plains? The answer? You decide. But when it comes to dwelling and abiding spiritually, seek to abide with your Father. Finally, let's go to John chapter 15. We will read the scripture Passover evening, the importance of abiding. It is Jesus' desire for us, brethren, to what? To be at one with him as he is with his Father, that we may all be at one together. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. David's question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Those who abide in the love of God. Who may dwell on your holy hill? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.